Lord, thank you that we can study your word and that we can now approaching these final stages of the book of Acts as we observe the life of Paul and his sacrifice for the gospel. And just makes me think more about our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are sacrificing so much for the sake of the gospel. Those who are in prison for the sake of it, those who are beaten, those who are threatened, who have to hide just because they worship you, Lord, and just because they want to proclaim your name. We pray for their strength and the comfort that they will be encouraged today and coming week, knowing that you're with them, that they will sense your presence in a powerful way. Lord, we do pray for your church in Edmonton, that it will grow strong. Same for Canada, Lord, that those who call upon your name, those who worship you, those who desire to honor you, will not grow weary in doing good. We also want to pray for us. As we are in these infant stages, Lord, may you continue to encourage us and strengthen us and open doors for us as we look forward to what you will do in the future. And now as we, at this moment, look into Acts 22, we want to be open for your Spirit to minister to our hearts. Lord, help us to have open ears, open hearts to receive everything that the Spirit wants to tell us. So we pray this in your name now. Amen. So Acts 22. By the way, today is literally 1 year anniversary for us being in Edmonton. So yeah, it's kind of interesting. It's a great day to celebrate it. And then next Sunday will be 1 year anniversary of us doing a service here in Edmonton. So in a lot of ways, looking back in 1 year, a lot has happened to reflect on and get to meet all of you, which is a tremendous blessing. And Lawrence and Jacqueline have almost been exactly a year with us, so yeah, they need applause for that. Like, to endure all that. But again, Acts 22, as we mentioned last time, it's kind of hard with Book of Acts in particular and in some of the books of the Bible when it comes to chapter divisions, because they had to end it somewhere, but oftentimes it ends in a very awkward spot where you just feel like, I wish they did it somewhere else. But last thing, what we've seen primarily was that Paul started with that, that Paul was on his way towards Jerusalem. In Acts 20, we first read that he was preparing himself to go to the church in Jerusalem to bring financial aid for the believers in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. And from that point on, we see that there was warning upon warning on his travel down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem to be more correct. He was warned by the Spirit through other believers, when you go to Jerusalem, you will be faced by chains and persecution. And then when he finally made it to Caesarea, where he met the Philip the evangelist, the Agabus, the prophet who you already encountered previously in the book of Acts, came to Paul, took his belt, tied his hand, and said, the same thing will happen to the man to whom this belt belongs. You know, Jews will hand him over to the Gentiles. And that caused all the Paul's friends, his companions who were traveling with him, to beg him, please don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul just pleads with them, please don't beg me not to go. I have to go there. And, you know, they conclude, well, the Lord's will be done. He gets to Jerusalem. He shares with the church in Jerusalem about all the wonderful things that God has done through the Gentile churches throughout Asia Minor, throughout Greece. They glorify the Lord for it. And then James tells Paul, listen, Jews here in Jerusalem have heard about you, but they heard the negative report. They heard that you're telling Jews throughout the pagan world not to honor Moses or customs, but to go quite contrary. And so, but you know, we just want to encourage you to do certain things so that you will not get in trouble with them. And he advises him to take 4 men and pay pretty much for their vows that they're going to take, the process of sanctification that they will do, and so forth. And so Paul does that. He listens to the voice of James. He is with these men, and he does his vow. And almost at the very end of it, there's these Jews from Asia who were probably one of the, some of those Jews who already caused troubles to Paul when he was ministering in Asia. And they said, "Men and brethren, look, this is the man who teaches against this place," which was not true, that he teaches against Moses, and everything that they accused him was false. But they end up their accusation with the worst false accusation they could add to him at that moment, is that he brought Gentiles into the temple, which obviously wasn't the truth. Even Luke mentions, you know, they're probably mistaken, assuming that he did that. And that caused massive riot. And as we talked last time, for Jews, they had even permission from Romans to kill a Roman if he was to go past the court of the Gentiles in the temple. It was a high offense for anyone to do so. So it was no surprise when they heard this that they just went berserk. So they almost tore Paul apart. The Roman commander hears about it. He runs down and rescues Paul. And he's mentioned how it wasn't because he wanted to save this man he doesn't know about, is because he assumed Paul was this Egyptian who caused riots earlier on the Mount of Olives. And as he finds out through course of things that Paul is not the Egyptian, he lets Paul speak, as Paul comes to him and tells him, "Can I please be permitted to speak to the people?" Now Paul is removed from the people, he's on the steps, he's being taken out slowly, so he has the view of them below him. So he gets permission, he waves his hand, and we are told that he starts speaking to them in Hebrew. So verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in a Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." So we notice that because he spoke in Hebrew, or should be Aramaic, they now are paying close attention. It could be that many among them assumed that he was maybe even a Gentile, because it was a rural mob mentality, and as we've even encountered earlier in the book of Acts, and we know from practice, whenever there's a mob, most people in the mob don't know what they're doing, why, and why they're doing it. They don't know the root cause of protesting. I mean, even today, you know, it's really an interesting thing to do. If you ever see some kind of a political protest or anything going on downtown or in front of legislature building, oftentimes it's not a bad thing to just go down and start talking to people. And you'll be surprised how often there are people there who really are there for no particular reason except, "Oh, looks interesting. Let me join in." They really don't trust the cause. So it's possible that some people here were not familiar that he was a Jew, or they maybe they assumed, well, he was a Jew, but he was just this anti-Jew. They came to spread his anti-thing because that's what they heard. Now, when he starts speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew, they're like, "Oh, okay." They now identify with him. And interesting, Paul starts in a very clever way. He says, "Brethren and fathers." It's a very same way as Stephen made his defense before them. He acknowledges who they are. He identifies with them, says, "Brethren." And then he recognized those who are patriarchs among them and says, "Fathers." And also he speaks in Hebrew. So he's making this connection with them right away that gives them a leverage so they can listen to him. They wanted to kill him. So in their mind, he's worthy of death. But now as he's speaking, they're thinking, okay, we can listen to him because there's something valuable here for us to hear, only for those reasons. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarshish of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today." Now, he introduces himself and he says, "I am a Jew." So right away clears this kind of a cloud of doubts of certainty who this man may be, and is, okay, he's a Jewish man. By the way, as we are reading this, Romans are not knowing what's going on. He is speaking in Hebrew. Most Romans did not spoke Hebrew, so therefore to them it's just gibberish. They're just observing what's going on. They're probably kind of relieved that it's peaceful atmosphere at the moment. But as Paul is saying, I am a Jew, he tells them, yes, I was not born in Judea. I was not even born in Jerusalem. He tells them, I'm born in Tarshish in Cilicia. So it's in Asia, Asia Minor. But he tells them, even though I was born there, I was brought up in this city. He says, I grew up in Jerusalem. Now that kind of gives a leverage. It's interesting, in at least where I come from, I don't know if it's the same maybe in Philippines or some other countries, but to say that you grew up in a capital city, it all of a sudden kind of gives you this right more than somebody else has, just because you were born or you lived or you live in that city. It's just like, oh, you're from there. You know, in Serbia with Belgrade, oh, I'm born in Belgrade. All of a sudden this special thing kind of happens around it. So it brings this kind of again, better reliability to him, who he is. He said, I'm a Jew. Yes, I grew up in Gentile country, but I was born in Gentile country, but I grew up here in this city. And then he tells something more. I grew up under Gamaliel, one of the most known rabbis of their day, a Pharisee. And now he tells us, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, as there is the Lord God as you are all today. He's mentioning, I was a Pharisee also, or I am a Pharisee also. Now, he doesn't say that he is a Pharisee particularly here, but the moment he says the strictness of a father's law, that's who the Pharisees were. They wanted to be as strict as possible to the law. As we talked before, they went overboard because they were so zealous. They were so wanting not to make error in any spot. They started adding all these rules and regulations, so eventually they became silly. But it was extremely strict code of behavior that they had. So not everybody could be a Pharisee. So they were viewed as a kind of a special group of people. They took pride in it. And he mentions, I grew under Gamaliel. What is he, bottom line is saying, you know who I am, if you think about it. There's some among you who know who I am. And also some among you can know where I come from. So what he, bottom line is saying is, he's like making this awesome declaration. Look, I'm not just a Jew. I grew up in this city. I was under the most famous rabbi. I was taught under him. And I also was a Pharisee. It's saying, I'm one of the greatest Jews that are out there. And you know, later in his epistles, he will talk about it. When it comes to the flesh, if anyone could boast about being Jewish and, you know, keeping the law, it was me. So what he's pointing out to them, I'm not against this place. I'm not against the tradition. It's not like I'm this person going out against it. I actually was big. My life was heavily involved in it for the longest time. You know, it is mentioned that Gamaliel even wrote about Paul, about him being a student. And Gamaliel said of Paul that he had only one difficulty with him as a student, and that was keeping him supplied with enough books. So it's, you know, we can see from Paul's writings that he was a very learned man, but you can also see from what he mentions to Timothy that he liked to read, that he liked his parchments and things like that. So Paul is building a case for himself, because he, who he is, and partially his character and his purpose and his ministry and everything he did is in question. Now, obviously he wasn't going out going against the Jews. He was preaching the gospel of grace. But the accusation was that he was against them. And he's building a case to them, look, I'm not. And then, you know, it goes on and now tells about part of his life that they should remember. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he reminds them, look, you know who I am. The high priest among you knows who I am. The elders, the Sanhedrin, they know who I am. They're the ones who sent me to kill, persecute Christians. And he's now, it's interesting, he's not going to spend too much time about his persecution time, like how bad he was. He's going to say, this is what I did, you all know about it, you just need to, I'm reminding you. And then he's going to go forward. And he said, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now he points out a few things. One, that it was noontime and he was going to Damascus. Why is that significant? Because he mentions there was a great light. Sun is at its brightest at noon. That's why we mark it as a noon time. But there was light that was greater than the sunlight. So a great light from heaven shone around me. So what he's trying to build up is I had a vision. And in this vision, the Lord came to me. And he identifies the Lord as Jesus of Nazareth. And obviously, as we talked before, that yes, Paul is going to Damascus to persecute, arrest, imprison Christians. But as we mentioned before, it's again good to be reminded that even though he was going against Christians, he was going against God. That's how Jesus saw it. So when Jesus identifies himself, he tells him, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. You're not fighting against men, you're fighting against me. And it's always a dangerous thing to fight against God. And I think also a purpose of Paul when he gives his testimony, bring this thing out, is that to point out to people who oppose Christianity that they're opposing God himself, that they're opposing God's anointed Messiah. And he also identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And those who were with me, indeed, verse 9, saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. He also makes reference to there's witnesses about what happened. The only difference is they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. They heard, in another account we see that what they heard something was going on, but they couldn't tell what words were spoken. So verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. And I'll stop here. Now, one thing that is important to notice is Jesus tells him to go to Damascus. He tells him, when you get there, all things which are appointed for you to do will be told to you. So when we see Paul retelling his story, we see him gives a lot more details than we see in the accounts often. And that's because probably that's what happened. He was given a lot of information. Now, he wasn't told how his life is going to look like, but it was obvious that God was telling him, you will minister to the Gentiles, you will minister to the Jews, you will be before kings and rulers, and you will suffer for my name's sake. Which was interesting when you look, you know, when you look back in account in Acts, and when he's in Damascus, what happens? He's preaching right away. Right away, he's just going and preaching and thinking. And it takes about almost 14 years before he really goes out to the Gentiles, even though he will minister eventually to the church in Antioch. Before that. But God, you know, Jesus tells him this is what's going to happen. And then this is how he identifies Ananias. He doesn't say that he's just a Christian. He tells him that he's a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony to all the Jews who dwelt there. So he's building also a case for Christianity there. The Christians were not against the Jews, as probably some of the accusations were against those Jews who refused Jesus as Messiah, who refused Christians. So no, we're not. If you look at our lives, we are devout according to the law. And it's true, right? Paul talks about it, that when you're born again, first of all, you get the Holy Spirit that comes into you. You have God's helper living in you. But also you're given a new nature. And we don't live according to the law, but we live according to grace and according to the law of love. And Jesus, you remember how Jesus summarized the whole law into two commandments, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love your neighbor. And that's when you look at the Ten Commandments, it literally that's what it is. The four commandments that deal with God can be wrapped in that, and the sixth of the deal with man are wrapped into love. If you do not love, you will break the law. And as Christians, we don't live to fulfill the law, but when we live led by the Spirit, we are automatically fulfilling the law. Mm-hmm. The requirements of the law, because it's the work of God in our lives. It's His standard. He works that in us. And obviously there's some elements of the law that for us are not applicable anymore, like the law of Sabbath, at least for the Jews. But the general goal of the law was what? To have a right relationship with God and right relationship with men.
Wow.
Yes. So when you're born again, that's what happens. So this is what he's pointing out to them, bottom line. I think, you know, yes, he lived according to the law, not because he was trying to keep the law, but because he had a new nature. And then he also had a good testimony with all the Jews. And that's a key thing for us as Christians. You see, we as followers of Jesus Christ, people may not like us because we're Christians. People may not like us because they would assume we believe certain things that we may not, as it was this case with Paul and Christians with Jews. But if they know us, or if they get to know us, they will get to look at us and say, that's a good person. That's a really nice person to be around. They're loving, they're kind. That's what they should tell about us. If somebody gets to know you, they should look and say, I like that person. Now, it doesn't mean that they will love you or that they will not turn against you. But it means that you will have a good testimony among those. And Peter, writing in his epistles, he writes, especially in his first epistle to Christians, and says, look, you know, you're being persecuted. That's the fact. That was the time when he was writing, the persecution was quite heavy. But he points out, if you're going to suffer, suffer for Christ's sake. So suffer for good reason. Don't suffer for being a bad example. Don't suffer for breaking the law where you shouldn't be breaking the law. We know that as Christians, the followers of Jesus, our ultimate allegiance lies towards God. So if the human law contradicts God's law, we submit to God's law primarily. But it doesn't mean that we go like, revolutionists would, and then go pick up arms and just, you know, go totally opposite against the system. When you study Christian persecution throughout centuries, and even the early church, what becomes obvious?
Well, governments are very corrupt and really dictatorships.
Yes, but also what's noticeable, the Christian behavior, even, they were persecuted because they officially broke the law. You know, the Romans, they would not recognize Caesar as the Lord. They will not worship false gods. You know, Daniel's three friends or Daniel himself. They would not worship these idols and so forth. But even though they were disobedient in a sense in those requirements, they were not disobedient to the whole of the law. They were still respectful. Peter, writing in the midst of persecution, saying, pray for those who are in authority. Mm-hmm. So even if when we are faced with persecution, Christians today who are in these restricted nations that are putting them in prison because they confess Christ, they still pray for those leaders, for those who persecute them. You don't go around, well, because they don't like me, I'm going to hate them. You know, when you look at even in Book of Psalms, sometimes David will say, break their bones, Lord, he will cry out. But he will, as he kind of cries out to God, he will slowly change his tone. Realize, you know, be merciful to me. And that's what happens. As followers of Jesus, we are always to bear as best possible reports about our God by our behavior that we can. We should never be bad examples. That's why certain people don't like Christians or Christianity, is because of bad examples, right? When you were, before I was a Christian, my dislike of Christianity was based on those poor examples. Not the good ones, but the poor ones. When you ask an unbeliever in the street what they mind against Christianity, they will not bring anything that's good about it, or that's true about it, but anything that's false about it, or bad representation. You know, oftentimes people say, and it's often shown that there's a lot of people who don't like the church or Christians, but they like Jesus.
That says a lot.
Yes, it does. Why would certain people like Jesus but not like the church or Christians? Well, it's probably because sometimes we can be a pretty bad example.
Who is that Indian fellow who said that?
Gandhi. Yeah. And, but you know, what's interesting here is that he points out about Ananias that he had a good testimony. So, you know, exhortation, have a good testimony. Paul tells us, live at peace with everybody as much as it is with you. So do the best you can to live at peace with others. At times, you know, you can't pick your neighbors. So certain people you just can't live at peace with. But you do everything you can on your behalf. So, thus he points out to them, Ananias had a great testimony among the Jews, and you know, he lived, you know, not contrary to the law. And he says, he came to me, verse 13, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time, some same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, what's interesting, what I want to point out is that he mentions this, what we already saw in Acts 9, that automatically Ananias calls Paul brother. What he, I think, also is trying to point out here, the Holy Spirit primarily wants to point out to these men, is that Christian willingness to identify with those who call on the Lord. So, somebody who was a persecutor, a murderer of the church, man who was, we are told, was breeding murder, becomes a believer. 3 days later, a Christian comes to him and says, brother. Tells the power of forgiveness and love that's found in Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, that there were even some men of God, like Jonah, who had a hard time, even with the fact that God could forgive a Gentile. A nation that was going against the Jewish people, you know, Assyrians were fighting against the northern kingdom. So when God sent Jonah, he didn't want to. And we find out later that he was thinking, reason why God wants me to go there, because he wants to forgive them. Therefore, I'm not going to tell them about coming judgments. You know, he points out to them that this power of God's to change lives and power of God to accept people into family of God. Then everybody could be welcome. This Christian hospitality and love and willingness, you know. Somebody calls on the name of the Lord and they may have been your enemy. Now you embrace them. Now you love them. Now you are willing to die for them, kind of a thing. And then, you know, tells him, you know, all everything that we've already encountered, that he will be called to minister. And then tells him, you know, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling unto the name of the Lord. So don't waste your time. You start following the Lord, don't look back. And that's how it was with Paul. He did that, he got baptized, and he never looked back. Now it happened, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So Paul brings us to this point in his ministry, in a sense, once he was a Christian, that from Damascus, you know, we saw how he right away was preaching and life got in danger. They had to send him over the wall, right? So he would escape the impending doom. He goes to Jerusalem, comes to the church, and they have a hard time receiving him to believe that he is a brother. But Barnabas is the one who introduces him. As he's in Jerusalem, we are told about this vision that we are not told in earlier in the book of Acts, that he was just, you know, in the temple. So what is interesting, he's pointing out to them that he's identifying this place, temple, that he was accused, that he was desecrating, was the same place that the Lord Jesus appears to him. And what he's trying, I think, also to achieve is that, look, this temple, fulfillment was met in Jesus. It belongs to him now also. Because, you know, to the Jews, they were still those who refused. They refused and they didn't want to have anything with Christ. But now, with Jesus, but he is identifying him in there. And so, he just warns him, look, they're going to come and get you. They want to take your life. And Paul is thinking, well, everybody in this city knows me. They know that I was a persecutor. Bottom line, he's saying, I'm surprised. Why would they want to kill me? I was the one who persecuted massively Christians. None of them did it as well as I did. And then Jesus tells him, no, you have to go. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Verse 22, and they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So we see this ancient hatred between Jews and Gentiles coming to the surface again. The moment he implies the fact that God will be interested in saving Gentiles, ministering to Gentiles, sending a God's messenger, what he is trying to communicate to them that he is, to the Gentiles, they go berserk. No, kill him. He's not worthy to live. Shows of this hatred that this was so strong that, I mean, in reality, will cause the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I think what's key here to see is that Jews had massive hatred for the Gentiles. They didn't like Romans, especially. They wanted to get rid of them. They fought against them as much as they could. And in 70 AD, Romans will come with a massive vengeance against the Jews. Even though under Roman rule, Jews had a lot of freedoms. I mean, they were in many ways a privileged group. I mean, it depended on the emperor. Sometimes the emperor had a bad feeling towards the Jews. They wouldn't have the greatest. But generally, they were given a lot of freedom that some other nations never had. And, you know, because they assumed that God hated the Gentiles. But that's not the case. God does not hate Gentiles. God loves the world. Now, we're told that God hates the wickedness and the evildoers, those who plan to murder and everything, but it was irrelevant. We see, even in the Old Testament, God using Gentile kings and rulers to punish Jews and to sometimes bring good things to the Jews. So it wasn't like God was not interested, but at that point of time, the anti, you know, Gentile feeling was very strong. And so they, you know, just acted in a way that, as Jacqueline mentioned, you know, comes to what sometimes we can be raised with, to have you know, people are raised to hate certain people based on their skin. And, you know, we like to pretend in a modern-day society that those things are of past and not as noticeable, but there are. People are told to hate certain people of different religion. They're told to hate people in certain way they look. And at times it can be very difficult for people to receive. I mean, there are people who, you know, have fear or terror of becoming missionaries because of the fear that God will send them to minister to this people group they don't like. I've encountered people like that. I've encountered people who went to the mission field being led that they should go, and they went to a people group and they hated being there because they hate everything about their culture. And they were not able to minister there because this hatred that's irrational, you know, they kept it in. They didn't allow the Spirit of God to change them. I believe God took them to that place to change them, but they were not willing. So we have to be careful not to have old kind of a teachings remain in us when it comes to that can affect us and how we relate to people in the church. And as you talked before, you know, we may have people come through these doors that we personally may not feel attracted to, but they need to be loved no matter what, because God loves them and He wants us to love our neighbors. So they hear this word Gentile and they just like go insane. It was peaceful, nice, and now it's rioting again. Then verse 23, as they cried out and tore off their clothes, so this is very dramatic, and threw dust into the air. For the Romans, this will be a signal of troubles coming. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against them. Again, as I mentioned, he didn't know what was going on. He didn't understand a word that was going on. So he's like, okay, scourge him. Take him aside, beat him up. Let's see what the problem is.
Hope to get the truth out by the scourging.
Yes, so this is the same method that Jesus went through under Pilate. It would be, you know, scourging that often some men would not survive. It was so brutal that, you know, your back is exposed, you're beaten. And the goal of that scourging was to deal with myths. So if you, when they start hitting you, is that the first blow is the hardest and the last one is the lightest. And the goal is, because it's so painful, people will under pain admit their crime, and so the mercy will be applied in kind of in the scourging time, so that by the end, it would be barely felt, even though damage was already done. And even though it was kind of, for us, considered quite barbaric and brutal, and it is, Romans were quite effective in solving many crimes under it, because people... That's probably why. But also, there's an effect of that they were quite good at finding the right people at the same time. But beside the point, that's what he wants to do. He wants to scourge Paul. Now, 25, and as they bound him with tongs, so he is, you know, being in prison, getting ready to be beaten. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is Roman." Then a commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So, as we find out from this text, that he wasn't aware that Paul was a Roman citizen. And he broke several laws. Firstly, he arrested him for no good reason. Secondly, he bound him for no good reason. And he was about to scourge him for no good reason. All those things under Roman law, when it comes to Roman citizens, you couldn't do. Actually, the Roman citizen couldn't be scourged. So, he realized he was in deep trouble. I mean, he was in major trouble. If the word was to come out, he would be heavily treated. You know, if the word got out to any major officers, or worse even to Caesar, his life could be in danger. So he's nervous. And it's interesting, Paul is kind of observing what's going on. He probably knew the language and what they were saying. He just probably waited his time. Waited to perfect opportunity. And it's interesting, centurion is there. Now, commander's not nearby at this point where he's about to be scourged. And he points out to him, "I'm a Roman citizen." Centurion goes, okay, goes to commander, and an unusual thing happens. Commander comes to the prisoner. And he privately talks to Paul, who appeared from the text, and asks him, are you truly a Roman? Now, to, again, as I mentioned before, to impose to be a Roman citizen, and you were not, it was a major punishment coming up for that. So people will not do that easily. But he tells him, you know what? I am. And he now tells him, I paid a lot of money. Now, everybody who has become a citizen of any country knows that to become a citizen costs you a lot of money. You have to pay legally a lot of money. It's an effort, and not just in time, but in your finances to become a citizen. And, you know, then you get all the equal rights as citizens do. But in this case, what he's pointing out is not necessarily that. He's pointing out, I bribed to become a citizen. I avoided the whole process, and I paid a lot of money to become. And Paul tells him, well, I didn't. Because he knew that he was a Jewish man. He knew that he wasn't from Judea, that he was in other Roman province. But he assumed, again, that he wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul tells him, I was actually born a citizen.
Hey, you know, just a second here. So he was born in Tarsus?
Yes, Cilicia.
Is that Rome?
That's under the Roman Empire, yes.
Oh, I see. Well,
and so he realizes this is a genuine Roman. It's not like even himself, that somebody... His hope at this point was for bringing out that he paid money for it, is that he would hear from Paul, I paid money for it. So he could have an excuse if he has to write a report. But at this point, he is very nervous because he realizes he's breaking the law. He acted rashly and his life is in danger. I mean, he is. His position is in danger. And then, verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and sent him before them. And again, we'll stop here because the chapter stops here, even though the flow keeps on going into the next one. But what's interesting is the commander is in trouble. He knows himself. The way he acted is not how he should have. He made assumptions. First, that he assumed that Paul was this Egyptian. That's why he saved him. And now that he didn't know who he was, so he figures, well, let him beat him up. He's a Jew. It doesn't matter. And he ends up being a Roman citizen. His concern was that Paul could say, you know, I want to make my appeal to somebody. I want to file a report that I'm mistreated. So we'll notice that from point on, the commander will pay good attention to Paul. Now, for him, he's in an awkward position. Why? Because there's massive uproar against this Roman citizen from the Jews. Now, Jews and Romans already had issues. You remember how it was with Pilate? For Pilate, it was an awkward position when he was with Jesus because of this massive uproar from the Jews to have Jesus crucified, even though Pilate didn't want to do that. So he's in kind of a between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know what to do. He's stuck. But now he has to act according to the law, and he wants to protect Paul. And we see how God uses Paul's citizenship to achieve his purposes. God will use this Roman citizenship to eventually get him to Rome and eventually lead him in front of Caesar. That's a big step. You know, we know at the moment still the most influential political figure in the world is the President of the United States of America. If you would get an audience with him, that's a big deal. Doesn't matter who he is, it's a big deal. So it's the equivalent to that. It's equivalent to most recognizable person in the world to go to them and talk face to face. But God will do that using Paul's citizenship. But more than that, I love how Paul is unafraid to make his stand for Christ and not be worried about somehow compromising the message or his testimony. He is aware as he's speaking to them that when he mentions Gentiles that they will probably not like that. He probably wasn't assuming that they will act the way they did, but he is aware that, you know, when he comes to that word, there will be some kind of reaction. That's why in his communication to them, he is very careful how he is communicating. And again, look at the speech of Paul, and then look at the speech in Athens. Look at the speech in all these different locations. You notice how Paul knew how to adjust his message to his listeners. Not that he ever changed it. He just knew his audience well enough to know, I need to bring these points out. And I think it's a good lesson for us to learn. You know, he found a common things, things that, you know, everybody could agree on or touch upon and say, okay, I can see this point. I can agree with this point. Or I can identify with this person, whether in their life or in this point they're making. So for us, when we talk with people, it's good to look for those ID points, something that they can identify with us, even though we may be different. This is a common. And all of a sudden, when you have something in common, right, you can have a relationship. Well, same thing I think applies when it comes to the gospel.
You know, we pull this from all his reading or from his travels, or how
yes,
did he
yes.
know these points to touch on in the different cultures that he was going into?
I think from everything you mentioned.
Well, he was a highly educated man.
Yeah. But he knew the people.
They called him rabbi, you said one time, right? So was he like credentialed as a rabbi?
Yeah.
Oh, he was. Because they never really kind of bring that out in the community. He doesn't kind of write on that, does he?
Well, he theoretically doesn't, but he also makes reference being a Pharisee and the things he did and positions he had.
Pharisees, rabbis?
To an extent, yes, because it was a very strict group. It was only for men.
Oh, they were
married men.
Yeah, married men. So there's all these requirements.
Eight.
Yeah.
Well, so I know what you said about Gamaliel, and saying that he didn't get enough to
books.
And then that reminds me of in 2 Timothy there, how he said, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And the books, especially the parchment.
Yeah.
Like Willington's Book of the Bible, if you know him. He's a commentator. Anyways, Willington said that this is an amazing statement. Like given that he wrote how much of like half of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And how studied he was, that he even in prison he's still asking for books and parchments.
Yes. I mean we can see from Paul that, you know, that there's definitely a benefit to knowing some of the things and reading certain books. You don't have to always read Christian books to learn things. But in also, I would say, in the day and age we live in today, we have greater access to information, and not every information is correct and so forth. You don't have to always read something that's non-Christian to know what the non-Christians are saying, because there's a lot of very credible Christians who will review a book or something so that you can get familiar with the points, and they will do it in a good way without distorting what's truly being said. But beside the point, we see, you know, in this chapter how God is preparing Paul and how God is keeping Paul. You know, Paul knew that imprisonment was awaiting him, and he was handed to the Gentiles. And he wasn't necessarily sure that, you know, he's going to live and make it. He wasn't convinced of that because he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He was convinced he's not going to see them again. But nonetheless, he wasn't afraid for his life. He was concerned about his calling and finishing his race well. And that's, you know, again, encouragement for us. Don't worry about tomorrow, for you don't know what tomorrow brings. You know, focus on today. You know, fulfill your calling. God is with you. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can learn so much from Paul and his life and from this book of Acts, and how you work through him and through men who are filled by the power of the Spirit. And thank you that we have your Spirit living in us. We thank you that we are your children, that at any point, we can cry out to you and ask for the empowerment of the Spirit, and you will give it to us. So Lord, empower us this week to be witnesses for you to the people around us, so that we will bear a good testimony among all. to live peaceably among all as much as is within our control. Lord, we desire to see people in the city saved, coming to faith. So we just will continue to pray and ask and watch as you will do that. But we want to remain faithful. So we thank you, we love you, and we look forward to this time of communion. Again, in your name we pray. Amen.